Take your Bibles, and we're going to finish this one section here in chapter 9 and complete chapter 9, Lord willing, next week with Peter. Acts chapter 9. I want to begin in verse 10 and read down to verse 31. Now there was a disciple, and this is right after Saul had been miraculously chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. God had shown him a bright light, blinded him, got his attention, and now he's going to use a man named Ananias in this situation, and look what he does. Verse 10, now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the night on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and fill you with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Watch these next verses. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I read an article this past week that highlighted how the authorities in New York City were warning residents not to be alarmed if they saw squirrels flat on their belly and all four legs being sprawled out. Squirrels are not dead. They're not dying. They're splooting. You ever heard that word? Now, you may see other animals besides squirrels that are splooting. I've seen pictures of dogs and bears and polar bears. I've seen even monkeys splooting. I've never heard of human beings splooting, but I guess it's a possibility that splooting is a coping mechanism. He said, for what? For heat. Another name for it is heat dumping. Whereas we deal with heat with air conditioner or a cold, cool rag or maybe a dip in the swimming pool, squirrels and other animals put as much of their body surface on as possible to close contact on a cooler surfaces, frequently on concrete or pavement that is under the shade. I guess you consider it to be a mode of self-preservation, splooting. As I thought about this, I considered that I believe that the church sometimes is in a mode of spiritual splooting. It's become popular in the church. I call it spiritual, but really there's nothing spiritual about it. The church seems more interested in self-preservation than obeying the call of the gospel, which in turn is the very opposite of self-preservation. Fears rise in me over the fact that people are hearing about Jesus, but they don't hear the demands of Jesus that say, "Come follow me." This following me, beloved, is a complete antithesis of self-preservation. I have not found in the Gospels, I have not found in the words of Jesus, in the letters of the apostles, I have not found even in the book of Revelation where Christianity is what we have made it today. We've made it about prosperity and comfort and ease and sameness and familiarity. Self-preservation. We expect a peaceful environment to come worship. We expect the church to be full with people more like us. We're not interested in too many demands, but enough to make us feel like our toes have been stepped on so we can feel like we've got some religion, some Christianity, some of God. We like to claim that the Bible is true, but we're not very interested in obeying what it says. So we splash on a few fellowship gatherings and we don't do too much. We ask that we don't do too much that will interfere with our routine of self-preservation. Don't get too busy. Don't be too radical. We like our favorite shows. We like our favorite games. We like our favorite teams. We like our predictable schedules, don't we? Have a ministry to children, but make sure you don't bring the rowdy kids from the neighborhood in. Make sure you get other people to do all this work of ministry. Different is a bad word because it doesn't allow time for me and my comforts and my personal enjoyments. I mean, when you hear this and you have any knowledge of the Bible, you know it's not kosher. You know something isn't right about that, don't you? Following Jesus is an abandonment of self-preservation. It's an abandonment of familiarity and ease. Its focus is on a mission about reaching people with the great news of being reconciled to God that ultimately brings glory to God as sinners come to a saving relationship with Him. It details the life of potential suffering and discomfort and uneasiness. It is about risk. It's about risking your life for God. And if you're not willing to risk your life for God, Jesus says, you cannot be a disciple of mine. Doesn't preach very much and very long in a Baptist church or many other churches for that matter. Being a disciple of Jesus is about the deepest kind of love that anybody can show towards people, in that Christianity sacrifices many of the pleasures that many people are trying to hold on to in order to reach people with a message that the Son of God can rescue you from your sins, from your bondage to sin. This morning, if you are without a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible clearly states that you're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage this morning outside of that personal relationship. Jesus made this clear to a man named Saul, did he not? In chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, Jesus detailed the life that was set for Saul as he would become a Christian. And it said, he told Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That's his mission. And then he says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of his name." That's the context of the mission. The mission was radical in and of itself as he went beyond his comfort zone. He went beyond the scope. And he tried to go to people and was called to go to people like unclean Gentiles. In his mind, and before conversion, these people were deplorable. But the context of suffering, to take these to the deployable, it made it much worse. I mean, it's one thing to occasionally take a mission trip somewhere and do a good work, even share the gospel, carry on a few VBSs for the kids. Once in a while, we can do that. But to spend our lives, to live our lives, to reach people on a constant basis is really too much, right? That's where we're at today. It was sovereign love that pursued Saul. And outside of Saul's call to apostleship, the call to Christians to die to self is no different than the message given right here with Saul. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself daily, or let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and come follow me. We need to meditate upon that until it begins to break through. I remind you of a quote by Paul Washer that I've used before, and it's appropriate here. God does not find men, he makes men. And that's what Paul testifies to in 1 Timothy when he says, it is by his strength and by his grace that he has called me into this ministry. For formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and I was insolent, I was violent towards the church of God. But God had grace and God had mercy upon me. Having done it ignorantly, he showed grace towards me. God doesn't find men. He makes men. And what we see in this passage with Saul is the making of a man, a new man. Not the same man, because the same man was on a mission of destruction. Chapter 9, God is in the process of making of a man. And it's about Saul's conversion. And this conversion experience ought to resonate with every Christian that is and every Christian that will be. You see, God has to make men into what they are not. There has to be a total transformation of the heart of man, the soul, and the mind of man, because the lost condition of man will never qualify him for service to God. Do you understand that, church? We hear. The religious zeal and the personal achievements and the family heritage of Saul could never meet the demands for him to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Man does not come into Christianity already fit for service, you understand. Man doesn't qualify himself. God qualifies man. And so Saul will have 3 days in blindness to see God. So we left off last week talking about the God who called the man. He is a God who pursues. Saul was on a mission of destruction, but God was on a mission of salvation. And had not God pursued Saul out of sovereign love, then Saul would never be saved. You understand? You get that. Had God not pursued Saul out of his sovereign love, he would never be saved by faith and repentance, because faith and repentance are never natural to man. They are supernatural. For by grace you have been saved, by faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. I'm reminded of Acts 11:18, and the apostles react to Peter's report that of Gentiles coming to Christ, and they respond, the apostles respond this way. Listen, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God pursued Saul through the miraculous found in Acts chapter 9, right? God pursues. He pursues through the miraculous, but he also pursues through circumstances. We've seen clearly the providence of God through the book of Acts, and what I mean by providence is that God is ordering, God is working, and God has ordered the events of Acts chapter 9 to fulfill his purposes. God has ordered the events of Acts period to fulfill his purposes. That which he has set out to do, God is going to pursue Saul through circumstances that he places him in. From the Great Commission in Acts 1:8 to Pentecost to the miracles of the apostles' hands, which drew a crowd when they, which caused them to hear about Jesus Christ. God is in the stoning of Stephen. God is in this persecution by Saul. God is using and he is ordering the events to accomplish his purpose of spreading the gospel throughout the world. He's ordering these events to bring glory to his name as the gospel is spread. Now let me ask you this. How does the gospel leave the city of Jerusalem? It's through God. And it's through God ordering the circumstances. You understand? He ordered the circumstances in chapter 9. Let me give you an idea of this. God used the persecution of the church through the hands of Saul to scatter it, thus bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. That's God. God arranged the miraculous light from heaven and the appearance of the voice of Jesus to stop that very persecution. God ordained and used the men that were with Saul to bring him into the city. God arranged a disciple in Damascus, one that would most likely have been imprisoned by Saul, to restore Saul's sight and allow him to see God's purpose for life. God ordained the servant Ananias. He ordained the particular street, the exact house that Saul would be in, a description of who Ananias was to look for, and even what Saul was doing in the moment that God was speaking to Ananias. Do you see God? Do you see God ordering? He told Ananias that Saul would be expecting you because he had a vision that you were coming. This is a God thing. God declared ahead of time the mission and the suffering that Saul would experience. Listen, learn to see that our days are ordered from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. God is working, and God has worked the very circumstances of your life to see his salvation. God is arranging, and God is working to show you his power. See his power to heal, church. See his power to redeem. See his power to restore and preserve. See his power to make us holy. The power of God is seen as God is arranging the circumstances of your life. And the power of God arranges circumstances to reveal the power of God. I love it. The power of God arranges circumstances to reveal God's power. God arranges meeting people. God arranges jobs. He arranges opportunities that come into your life. God arranges opportunities like tutoring or coaching or mentoring or volunteering and just doing service for somebody. God is pursuing people as he arranges circumstances, and we don't always look at it like that. But that's what God is doing. He's pursuing, and in this pursuing is evidence of grace and mercy, because God doesn't have to pursue. He's not obligated. God pursues through the miraculous. God pursues through circumstances, and God pursues through servants. Did you notice what we read? God took a man and used him to bring him to Jesus. He took a willing man. He took a man who has committed his life to follow Jesus at all costs and to run after Saul. Go for him. God commanded Ananias to do a troubling thing. It's something that involved risks. It involved risks for himself, his family, and even for the early church. It wasn't ungodly for Ananias to voice his concerns before God. But once God gave Ananias is verse 15 and 16. His heart began to become comfort. That don't fear because this Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. Well, what would that do to you? You're going to a man that could possibly have you killed. And then how does he allay those fears? He says, by the way, he's my man. He's not going to hurt you. Sometimes God calls us to go to some very scary places, as we mentioned Wednesday night. And what God will do, as he pursues through servants, God will place people in your life, people perhaps that you've never met, to chase after you. You don't like that thought of chasing, being chased after. It's probably not the best choice of words in our day to be chased after. But that's what God is doing. He chases. Don't think that it's a strange thing for God to pursue sinners. It's his nature. And don't think it a strange thing that God pursues sinners by using other people. There's no happenstance here. There's no chance when God places these people in your life. I look at the people that God rose up in my life to lead me to Christ. So don't discount someone that comes out of the blue that you might meet and said, huh. See, I often think I'm just suspicious. Well, maybe I am. Maybe I'm suspicious of God doing something. And I think that's okay to be like that. Because I'll leave somebody in the Walmart or somewhere, and somebody I've never known strike up a conversation and said, Lord, do you have something for me through this person? That's how suspicious I am. God has brought me to a point in my spiritual maturity where I'm beginning to see that things are ordered from the Lord, and I need to take recognition because there's no happenstance anywhere. You see, a commitment to Christ was a commitment to follow Him during great risk, and it meant being uncomfortable. So God uses His people to pursue people. God uses His people to pursue His people. God is building the church via the church. And those who are not yet in the kingdom will enter the kingdom of God as God works through His people. I mean, this means as a believer that you have to discipline yourself to hear from God. This means that your life is lived in such practical holiness in order to be able to discern what God is telling you to do. And I have learned that if I am following Jesus, pursuing Jesus, then I can trust the Spirit of God placing someone on my heart to pray for or to do something for or to send a text to or to pursue, to encourage, or sometimes to confront. There are times like that. You are that brother and sister. You are that brother and sister in Christ, used of the Lord to journey with that new believer and his or her growth to be used of God as a catalyst to bring about perhaps salvation or merely growth as a new Christian. And after Ananias was faithful to the command, good things came from that faithfulness. And in verses 18 and 19, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. He regained his sight. He was baptized and he was strengthened. We expect God to honor his promises of preparing his people. One person was called for another person in order for there to be more persons. I know that's not good grammar. You and I, we are the Ananias of our day. God is pursuing through you. But God also prepares. Now let me show you this. God prepares through the resurrection. In Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23, you can just reference it. Paul is before King Agrippa, and he testifies of the message that God sent him. and set him apart. He set Paul apart in life to give this message. And this is the message. To this day, I have the help that comes from God. Paul stands before the king. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And here's what they said, that the Christ must suffer. That's Jesus. And that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is what I'm saying. God pursues, but God also prepares. And he prepares by the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the resurrection is light to the people. The preaching of the resurrection is life for the people. And just like the disciples, whom Jesus appeared for 40 days after his resurrection, they were willing to give up their lives because they knew he was alive. They were that convinced. The resurrection prepared Paul by showing him that Jesus is indeed God. Paul would never go to world missions unless he had seen the risen Lord. Paul would never commit his life to the suffering that was spoken of in verse 16 had he not seen the risen Lord and been convinced of it. The appearance of the resurrected Christ was the greatest school that God will use to prepare people to go and to serve and to suffer. And as for us, faith in Christ means this. When I say that I have faith in Christ, I am saying that I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive. You know what that does? It prepares me for kingdom work. God pursues, but he prepares, and he prepares through the message of the resurrection. He prepares through affliction. In verse 9, he tells us this. He says, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. God took blindness. Physical blindness was used of God to bring spiritual sight. But God took blindness and no food and no drink for 3 days to do what? To prepare him. Sometimes God takes a little longer to prepare us. Sometimes he uses different means. Sometimes it's very quick. God sets all that up. He sets that up in his power and his sovereignty. But we need to recognize that the time and the conditions, time and conditions are God's servants. They are God's servants to prepare us for his service. Those days without eating and drinking or being able to see, you know what it lends to? It lends to a dependent state upon God. What is he going to do? He can't do anything. If God is going to transform us, then he will have to bring us to a level of dependency upon him that is unprecedented, because a dependent heart is one void of pride and self-sufficiency and self-aggrandizement. Those things are not conducive to kingdom work. Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me, it is good for me that I was afflicted, psalmist says, that I might learn your statutes. And then in verse 75 it says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Do you see your affliction as something other than something that God is somehow bypassed or can't use or doesn't bring about? You know, 3 days is a long time to think. You're not distracted by what you see because you can't see. The time without food and the time without drink is a time really to set your mind on the things of God. It is time that God will use for things to become clearer for us. The voice of God through the scriptures become much clearer when God uses affliction. And I said a long time ago, there's a large portion of the scriptures that we can't understand until we understand affliction. And Paul understood that. The direction of the Holy Spirit becomes clearer through affliction. Affliction is used by God to prepare us to know Him more intimately. And as I know God more intimately, then I am prepared to serve Him more effectively. But God prepares through prayer. Saul was praying at this time in verse 11. I personally believe that this season of prayer was when God set some things in order. God speaks to us in prayer. You know, God prepares us through prayer. In fact, it would be wise to learn to be quiet in your prayer time. We speak too much. I think it is wise to learn to listen to God. The heart is tender during prayer, should be, not always. And it becomes more sensitive, and thus it becomes more pliable. We find ourselves in prayer in a place of dependency with God and on God. So we wait to hear from God. Prayer is when God prepares. He prepares us for the unexpected. He prepares us for the difficult. He prepares us for the miraculous. He prepares us for the joyful. It would be wise to listen, and it would be wise to expect. Expect God to honor His word, for crying out loud. The Spirit chooses times of prayer to speak to us about Him and about us. And He reveals what we need. What we need that needs to be changed in our lives. These times of prayer, God speaks to us and He reveals those ugly incongruencies of our life. The sinful propensities that we have in our minds. God does that. All of that becomes clear. He reminds us at the same time while He exposes what we need, whether it be comfort, whether it be provision. He at the same time exposes Himself to us in that He shows us that I am sufficient for what you're asking for. Paul is in a time of prayer. God put him through circumstances in a place where he was praying, and God used that prayer. In fact, I believe that God took those 3 days to reveal Himself in a very special way to Saul to understand who he is. Let me show you finally. God empowers. And God empowers, according to verse 17, through the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that when Ananias got there, he laid his hands upon him, the scales fell, and the Bible says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, beloved, is that He empowers Christians to carry out service. This is the teaching found in John chapters 14 and 16. And the experience of the early church and the church today. Verse 6 tells us, but rise, he said, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. What did he do? Holy Spirit has come upon his life. He is empowering Saul. And he says, now rise up. And I want you to do this. What does he want him to do? What is he empowered him to do? Whatever Paul was empowered to do was what God wanted him to do. And he said, I want you to preach. Verses 20 through 22, we've already read it, but it's there. You can go back to it. And he said, you know what? The Bible in verse 20 says, Paul immediately proclaims Jesus in the synagogue. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by providing and proving that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Verse 27, Barnabas proved to the disciples back at Jerusalem that Paul was genuinely converted because he preached boldly the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, he went out among them in Jerusalem and preached boldly in the name of the Lord. Let me give you one from Acts chapter 26. This is the testimony of Paul. I'm just going to read it. You can write it down for references. Acts 26, verse 16 through 20. What God the Holy Spirit did was He was preparing Saul for service and empowering him to carry out that very service. And listen to what the testimony of Saul was. Acts 26, verse 16, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." To do what, Paul? "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Now, can I remind you of something? When he says turn from the power of Satan to God, he's not saying that because these are demon-possessed people. He's not saying this because they're necessarily in the satanic occult. He is saying that because, my friends, you are either one or other. You are either a servant of God or a servant of Satan. That's what he's talking about. You cannot be in between. And he is saying, "Paul, I am empowering you through the Holy Spirit," verse 17, "to go into these Gentile lands, to kings and to everybody that you can, and I want you to preach because this preaching is so powerful, that the preaching of the resurrection, that you're going to see people with their eyes, spiritual eyes, wide open, and you're going to see them come from bondage to Satan to deliverance through the power of Jesus Christ to be his servant now." They may receive forgiveness and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what God is doing. So I want you to preach. I've empowered you to preach, but I've empowered you to suffer. This is the beginning of the lifetime of suffering for Saul. I believe for some 30 years from the time he was converted on this Damascus road to the time that he died, some 30 to 33 years, he suffered all of those years for the gospel. What God the Holy Spirit is doing, yes, he is empowering you to believe, but according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he is also empowering you to suffer. He has granted you not only the ability to believe, but to suffer for his sake. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, that talks about blessed are they that are suffering for righteousness' sake. For when they persecute you, understand that you ought to take great joy in that. Peter says the same thing. Finally, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Let me read this and we'll close. "So do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not into the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I guess I want you to leave this morning seeing God. Seeing that God is pursuing you. And those he pursues and he catches up, he prepares. He prepares for a lifetime of service. And you say, "Well, that scares me to know that." Well, hang on. Because the good thing about it is that we're not smart enough. We're not good enough. We don't have enough ingenuity, artistic ability to carry out the service that he is preparing for us. God's preparing and he's empowering us through the Holy Spirit to not only preach, but to suffer. I want you to see God is not somehow out here in the abyss and he's left you alone. What we see as a result of this scripture is God is very much in control of all things to bring about his commission, his gospel, throughout the ends of the world.